Please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, that's page 812 if you need it in the Pew Bible. We'll say Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, probably the first lesson I think I've taught out of this since I've been here. And there's a reason. We'll get to the reason here shortly. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. All right, tomorrow, is there young at heart? Young at heart? Would you stand and give us an invite and an announcement?
Yes, young heart lunch tomorrow. We eat at 11:30. Hot luck meal. Please bring something of one of your favorite dishes. If you deserve, you'll have some ladies here from the Book of Christian Ministry sharing about the sort of ministry there. And so come join us tomorrow in the fellowship hall. We eat at 11:30.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Randy. Now, Charles, do you have Bible study on Friday? Stand for a moment. Tell us what you'll be studying in case someone wants to come and drink coffee and study the Bible Friday. Close enough, yeah. All right, so here we are in Ecclesiastes chapter number 2 and verse number 24. We're going to start reading here. Now, you're going to be reading the journal entry of a man who has, by this time, lived a good long, well, I don't mean good like the quality of good, but a long life. And he is frankly disappointed in a great share of his experience. He is not writing to say, hey, everyone, do exactly what I did. Rather, by the end of the book, he is saying nearly the opposite. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This is a heartbreaking journal, if we're being honest. The man started out writing what you might call the book of Proverbs, and yes, we sincerely believe in chapter 1, verse 1, really this is the king in Jerusalem who is the son of David. That means it's only one possibility, Solomon. So, as we look back at our previous week, we give thanks for the good time we had on Easter. We appreciate the good work that Eric and the committee did on Sunday, providing that breakfast for over 200 people. Appreciate that. And then, yep, and then all the ministry that was provided, all the service that was done in our community, we appreciate that. And now as we look forward, we're looking forward to Young at Heart lunch and Bible study on Friday and getting together on the Lord's Day on Sunday. I hope that you'll take the time to invite someone to church with you. We do have some people that are sick tonight, as you know. And like Pastor Jordan is sick. So he said, hey, I have come down with something. Won't see you tonight. So be in prayer that folks will be feeling tip-top by the Lord's Day on this coming Sunday. All right, so I need help reading chapter 2, verse 24, and we'll read all the way through chapter 3 and verse 15. I'll read 2:24 through the end of the chapter, and I'll need somebody to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Here we go. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can give or have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind.
Time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak.
A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace.
What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?
I see the God-given task in which the sons of men are to be occupied.
He has made everything. Except that no one can find out the work of God that God does
which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away.
Okay, so that's the word of the Lord. All right, so friends, that is potentially mind-spinning. A little less volume, if you don't mind. That is potentially something that could have you like, what in the world did he just say? And I do know that it would be quite a task for us to exhaust these 19 or 20 verses, but we're going to try to give you the high points, and maybe one day, who knows when, I'll preach or teach through Ecclesiastes if God is willing. But I wanted you to think about what we just read, and I'd like you to listen to two verses we talked about Sunday morning. Let me read them, and you exercise attention to what I read. I want to see if we can do this. Here we go. Listen for it and see if you know the connection that we're making with tonight's passage. Here we go. I'm reading from Sunday morning's verses. What may be known of God is manifest in the men who suppress truth and unrighteousness, because God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I want to read a part of that again. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity. So, that's Romans 1. You might remember what we just read. God has put some things about himself in everyone's hearts. And those things are an awareness of his eternality and his divinity. So, I said it Sunday morning, and I had a sister in Christ talk to me on Sunday night after service and said, I just don't know if I can believe that. I said, well, I'm going to be praying for you to have full faith, sister. Every person is born with a certain level of what we might call monotheistic faith. Everyone is born a theist. You have to find another way to become an atheist. You have to be educated out of theism. That is how you need to approach all of your friends, all of your enemies. They are, if they are not sure about God being real and so forth, they are what you would call infidels. And it's not because they're just victims to an upbringing that didn't nurture them. It is because they have decided to reject what they already know is true. Do you see that? Do you remember that from Sunday morning? In this passage, you should notice something that God has put in the hearts of men, because we read it. I want you to notice, if you would, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. Now, you may have a version of the Bible, because they do exist, where you might have the word world instead of eternity. The Old King James has the word world. I was raised on the King James and used the King James almost entirely until I was 38 years old, so I feel relatively sympathetic to those of you in this room who still use it. There's nothing wrong with the translation they selected. Nevertheless, it is one of the rare times when that Hebrew word olam is translated world. I do remember studying this. It is the only time it is translated world in the King James Version. It is rightly translated eternity here in the New King James and most of the other translations, because that's how it's translated almost entirely in the Old Testament in most English translations. The word olam means, at least as I understand the Hebrew language, to the end of sight, or through off and through and beyond time, almost entirely. Like in Genesis chapter number 21, God, as you know in Genesis, is continually taking on additional names. One of them is El Olam. Well, that means the eternal God, the eternal one. Here we are in Ecclesiastes, and we're being told that one of the things God puts in everyone's heart is eternity. So I think that qualifies under Romans 1, 19 and 20, that he has put some things in us that can be known. And one of those things is that there is something besides time. There's something that goes much further back than the beginning and much further forward than the end. And it is called eternity. People are yearning for this thing. I'll give you one example. I have many. You're getting one. There was an ethnic group in Korea before South Korea became a Christian, more specifically, Presbyterian country. They are known as the Karen people. Now, this can be found in a book called Eternity in Their Hearts that I have a copy of in my office if you'd like to see it. But these people were expecting a white man who sailed with white wings to bring a book formerly lost by their fathers concerning a god named Yahweh. That should sound familiar. And they thought that this god that they're learning about, that their ancestors lost the book to, was the god who created everything. And they knew him as the god in the sky. So what we're trying to say is that's just one example of how God educated people, sometimes without preachers. And we find out even now that there's entire books written about how God has appeared to people in dreams in Muslim lands before the first preacher ever even arrives. Now, these are small tokens of the fact that every civilization in the world has an awareness of eternity. Take even the Egyptians who bury their pharaohs in pyramids with things that they're supposed to enjoy in the eternal world. That's just, we don't look at archaeology to make the Bible true, but what we are doing is providing opportunities for you to look into world history and see that in fact there are people who had eternity in their hearts long before the first Bible ever came in their language. There was something deep in the eternal part of, now why is that important to the human experience? I want you to tell me that. What is the point Solomon is making in verses 1 through 8 or 9, 1 through 9, about the sons of men experiences? Is this just a song by the birds? Or is there more to this? What are you getting from the first 9 or 10 verses? For who specifically, according to the entire passage, going on into verse 9 and 10? I need some, I can't hear you, whoever's talking. The sons of men, okay? So whoever sons of men are, sons of Adam, we're talking about, as far as they're concerned, time is very just cyclic. Over and over and over again, just like seasons of the year, over and over and over again. Even water levels around the world. I think the port of Ephesus, I heard, is now 3 miles from the Mediterranean, which is really impressive if we're in a crisis now of global warming and the waters are rising. Somehow a port is now 3 miles from the place where it was built for. Now, did it move or are the waters lower? What I'm trying to get you to see is not that we're Buddhists. We do believe in eternity, but as far as the sons of men are concerned, where we live 30 to 40 to 80 years, it's very cyclic. What is the writer doing in verses 1 through 10, and how is he contrasting it with what he tells you in verse 11? What is God given? Sure, that sounds pretty cyclic, doesn't it? If you paint your deck today, what can you look forward to in about 15 years? Yeah, if you get some of that new, they'll find a way that your composite material won't last too. But what we're learning is that things fall apart. And time produces opportunities for you to see that your knees, no matter how many times they're going to be replaced, will need to be replaced again if you live long enough. There's just cycle upon cycle upon cycle. And so, what is God teaching us through the mundaneity of what appears to be timeless cycles? According to verse 11, what is he trying to teach us? And not just Christians, but every man. Come on, look at it. It's not on my forehead. Look at it in your Bibles. What is he trying to teach us? What's that? That he is timeless, which means what? We are not timeless. And so it should do what for us? It should drive us to the eternal one. I mean, we have this witness of God in us that appears to be nothing but vanity, end of chapter 2. You're not supposed to think, what a pretty song, in verses 1 through 9. You're supposed to think, how stinking hopeless is this? Usually we hear it quoted in funerals as to be sort of a kind of a good thing. It's a good thing that there's war in Gaza because there's a time for a war. No, we're not supposed to think that that's a good thing. We're supposed to see that, end of chapter 2, it is vanity that the men of Adam, the sons of Adam, are experiencing. And that the only way out is to seek the one who has already pre-programmed us to lose hope in everything down here. Andy. Yes. Awesome. Great question. So, Andy asks, and I hope that you see the paradox in the passage, and this is good. Andy asks, well, how is everything made beautiful in its time in relation to if we're supposed to lose hope in the time that the sons of men are stuck under? The phrase in Ecclesiastes, it's 12 chapters. Read it sometime if you're looking for a cure for your happiness. And you'll find that under the sun is a refrain that keeps on happening. And that's all of us. We're sons of Adam under the sun. How do we deal with it? Well, another potentially beautiful song is, he does all things beautiful in his time, right? Because that's where it comes from in chapter 3, verse 11. But what you notice is the paradox continuing in verse number, You know, the thing is, when you underline everything, you can't see anything. End of verse 11. Goodness, I should have kept reading that same verse. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Okay, that's what I wanted you to see. Do you think it's interesting that he defines this eternal God with two time-related terms? Beginning and end. That means we should see that God's time extends eternally. It's a paradox because you can't use terms like when or time in eternity. So the best that the writer does is he says, go back before the beginning, extend past the end, and you won't be able to find all the works God is doing. Nevertheless, some things are made beautiful in eternity, in its time, beyond the end. In other words, I think you should see it this way. You can't chase the works of God down all the way to the end. Thankfully, he's put eternity in your hearts. The implication is that you're not out of time. Even if death meets you before you're done with your God-given work, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not out of time. This informs us a lot about the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. There will be things, and I know I'm kind of beating us to the last Sunday night service of the year, there will be some things that God gave you to do in this life that to you, you seem like you didn't get started on them soon enough, and you will regret, according to chapter 12, verse 1, looking back on a life that you might have wasted some moments on, but because the Lord has a way of restoring the years that the cankerworm has eaten, Joel 2, you're going to wake up in the New Jerusalem in eternity when God is still doing work. And you're not out of time past the end. He makes things beautiful, and because he's put eternity in your hearts, and you can't find all God's works out all the way to the end of time, that means that for the believer, who is not merely a son of Adam under the sun, but much more than that, in the world to come, you're going to find this strange opportunity to finish what he gave you to do. with a perfection you didn't know here, with an efficiency that you've never had before, with an ability that you didn't have here. And this is great hope for people saved in the 11th hour. And I find it just fascinating that my usefulness is not used up when I die. Now we're going to go to a perfect world where God doesn't need my labor anymore. It's just fascinating. So, what kind of thoughts or questions do you have about that? All right, let's, Pastor John.
Do you think Paul had this verse on mind in his mind when he was writing Romans 1?
Pastor John, I should have said that at the beginning. I think that this verse was on Paul's mind in Romans 1, verse 20. He put things preloaded in us so that we would see God's eternality, that we are just strapped with frustration about how we can't do everything that He has put in us. And that you are not out of opportunity or time when He makes it truly beautiful in case you run out of time here as man sees it. Because you cannot know His works all the way from the beginning to the end. I find it significant. We're coming back to you, Tim, in just a moment. I find it significant that between two time-related statements in verse 11, He tucks this timeless statement, because there's no way to understand eternity unless you compare it to time. And so the best I think that a man can do, even under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes eternity as a realm with endless time, which is paradoxical, right? Tim. Right, and so I would like to use what you just said to push us a little bit further in our wonderful thought tonight. And that is that God will take the most glorifying parts, the most God-glorifying, Christ-honoring parts of us, and continue them in His working in the world to come, where His work, says verse 14, is forever. So the things that are not Christ-honoring about us, though we feel like they're indispensable, they might come from a seed of self-service or idolatry, we will be in that next world and not disappointed that He stripped those parts away from us. I find that outstanding as well. Thanks for that, Tim. Deborah? I couldn't understand you, sis. I'm not sure what you mean. Right. So let me try again. Let's say that there were things down here you felt like God wanted you to do. There are some limitations to this. But maybe because of sin, a mismanagement of your opportunities, some things will be lost and you will suffer loss at the judgment seat, like we talked about three Sunday nights ago, I think. In that way, opportunities are gone forever. But heaven being a place that eventually removes all tears, there is a way in which the Lord provides, I want to use the word here and then explain it, a do-over. I don't mean in every way we'll get a chance to do some things over. I do mean that in some way, in the world to come, there must exist a God-filled, Christ-exalting, totally liberated, regret-free existence that must have something to do with the idea that the things that He's put in us that were good and right, we will still have those as a part of us, to include, but not limited to, some of the things that made us different from each other here. Now, this is not an original thought, what I'm about to say. But in the same way that we have differences of gifting here, I think we can expect that when we get to the New Jerusalem, it is a, I'll just give you a really outlandish example to prove my point. I don't think that when we all wake up in the resurrection, we're going to all be able to dunk a basketball. Okay. I mean that because I think sometimes we assume that that's the way it is. I'm going to be perfect in everything I try. I don't think so. I think that there are things that he designed here which were terribly frustrated and frustrating because we were never really able, maybe, to develop those things and see them come to what we would call a fulfilling, Christ-exalting fruition. And I think that this passage most certainly leans in the direction that not all hope is lost in that regard. Yeah. All right. Yes, sir.
I usually don't say it a lot, but Kim and I were talking about that today.
Today. Yeah. It certainly is. And I feel like, and I'm going to close here, I feel like most of us have this activity up here, a holy frustration. Things that we know God gave us in our the seat of our desires. And one of the chief limitations might be physical, but it's probably, here we go now, availability of time to make it happen. And I just want you to know that God didn't accidentally issue you something that he doesn't plan on making beautiful at the end of the end. And he gives us, as human beings, a hope that that's actually true, called eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And for the Christian who's promised everlasting life by faith in the gospel, it's true. So, here we go, big finish. What does that tell you that one of the worst parts of hell will be for the unsaved? Come on. What could have been? What might I have been? What might I have done? That is a motivation for anyone in the room that is not yet a Christian. Such a terrible part of the anguish of a Christless eternity is knowing that you'll never see the part of you that God created you to be. So sad. So in our prayers then, that means that knowing his eternality in me means that he is good, far better than the best person, and that he always fulfills his promises. And some tears and some frustrations will be wiped away when you wake up in the next world. So keep praying. And part of that, Darren, we were talking about this a week ago, part of that is praying like we've been told for Jesus to come quickly in Revelation 22. We were told to pray for that, weren't we? Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Why? Because we're tired of the turmoil of the world? Okay, that's a fair reason. But also because it means so much more. We'll be more Christ-glorifyingly human than we've ever been before. We're not going to cease to be human. We're going to cease to be sinful. And there's a difference. That should change the way that we pray. It should make us very long-term in the way that we think and pray. So, Pastor John, you come on, and we're going to do our best to pray with eternity in our hearts.